Well, brethren, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're looking tonight at verses 1 through 3. Tried to do this last week. Didn't work. Sorry, I wasn't able to be with you. But we come to a crucial text for understanding the nature of the Christian life, the giving of this Sabbath rest. Before I read this passage, let's ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come and we plead with you that by your grace that you would strengthen us to understand. We pray that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. And we pray that you would make us soft and malleable so as to receive the word of truth and grow because of it. Lord, enlighten us in the truth, sanctify us by it, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Well, thus far, God's word. Brethren, please be seated. In 1551, perhaps the most significant change occurred to the way we read our Bibles. A Parisian printer, Robert Stephanus, at least that's just the Latin version of his name, he published a Greek and a Latin edition of the New Testament, and for the first time, it included verse divisions. Now, there's an interesting quip about Stephanus because his son said that his father worked on these divisions while traveling on horseback. So when there's a verse breaking up a sentence, or a verse is really long and the next one really short, folks have joked for centuries that Stephanus hit a bump on his horse. While the verse divisions weren't given until the 1500s, the chapter divisions go back a little farther to about the 13th century. In fact, they roughly track notations that the scribes had made for years reading the text. You see, the original manuscripts didn't have punctuation or paragraphs or anything like that. These things, like verse divisions and chapters, are helpful to us, but they're not infallible. They're not part of the original text, and sometimes it's obvious it's wrong. The start of Genesis 2 is one of those times. Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3 clearly go with chapter 1. It's the conclusion of the seven-day cycle, and it's bookended with the phrase, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and now Genesis 2:1, the heavens and the earth were finished. But while the chapter division, we could say, is in the wrong place, that is not the most controversial thing here. It's the significance of what is happening in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and its abiding importance for the church. You see, there are groups of professing believers today who argue that Genesis 2, 1 to 3, God's rest on the seventh day, has no bearing on a Sabbath rest for God's people. They say Adam and Eve aren't told to rest. And they claim that this rest here is not the same thing as the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verse 8. That's the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, so it's argued there was no Sabbath before the Ten Commandments. And they further say the Sabbath principle has ceased with the coming of Christ. Jesus is our rest. So Christians don't keep the Sabbath. Yes, we have a day of worship, and the New Testament shows us that Christians worshiped on Sunday, but none of that Old Testament Sabbath stuff applies to us, except to say that Christ is our rest, and we look forward to being with him in eternity. Now, these arguments are exceedingly popular today. Well, let me say, kind of like the arguments about the creation days themselves, virtually no one held these views until the late 19th and early 20th century. There was nearly universal agreement among Protestants and Roman Catholics that there was a Christian Sabbath, and that Sabbath was rooted in creation. In fact, it didn't matter if you were a Methodist, a Baptist, an Anglican, a Presbyterian. The Christian Sabbath was held by all and argued for vigorously. Yes, there is a change in the day. 6 days of working, 1 day of rest, a looking forward principle of the old covenant. And then after the resurrection, a earth-shattering, reorienting principle, the day of rest comes first, followed by 6 days of work. We now labor in view of what Christ has accomplished, but the principle of a Sabbath rest remains. Well, is this really the case? Is the Sabbath a creation ordinance that abides, like procreation, marriage, and work? I'll tip my hand at the start and say, yes, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. You see, one foundational piece to man being made in the image of God is the idea of imitation. Man was made to have relationship with one another in imitation of the triune God. Man was made to work like God. We don't create from nothing, but we imitate God as we work. Man was made to rule like God. Man was made to imitate God's character. We were made to know God, to walk in righteousness with God. God initially filled the earth, and wouldn't you know it, what does God tell man to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There's a crucial principle of imitation here that moves us from the explanation of image bearing at the end of chapter 1 to the activity involved in God's rest. We were made to imitate God's rest. Jesus once put it like this: the Sabbath was made for man, not just Israel, but for mankind. And though Jesus is constantly engaged in controversy with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, never does he indicate that the Sabbath principle ceases. On the contrary, he says that he is Lord even of the Sabbath. What would it even mean to be Lord over something that stops? Further, while rebuking the Pharisees for their traditions added to Scripture, Jesus gives us principles for how to use the Sabbath rightly. He explains there's permissible work of necessity. You can eat food. There's the work of piety, where leaders among God's people can work and teach. And there's a work of mercy. You can get your ox out of the ditch, and you can help people in need. Again, why would Jesus give these principles if in the new covenant we don't have to pay any attention to them? That makes no sense. And it makes no sense because the Sabbath is rooted right here in Genesis 2 in the very fabric of creation. And we're going to unpack it in 3 points. I want you to see with me first God's finished work pronounced in verses 1 and 2. God's finished work pronounced. Moses begins with a glorious summary of God's creative work. And notice the repetition here to emphasize the work is done. Moses gives 3 lines. Line 1 in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Then line 2, and all the host of them. And then line 3, and on the 7th day, God finished the work that he had done. So twice Moses is telling us God finished. He finished the heavens and the earth. He finished his work. Everything that God set out to do, that he did. And to paint the comprehensive picture of it, Moses moves us from the broad to the specific. God finished the heavens and the earth. That's the big phrase for the universe. But then Moses moves to the particulars and all the host of them. The word host can often highlight the things in the heavens, like the starry host. But here, all the host of them refers back to the host of the heavens and earth, meaning God finished creating every single thing that inhabits the heavens and the earth. He created those distant stars and planets and the creeping things that crawl on the ground. The massive sun that you see burning in the sky and the small sea creatures that you can't see at all. We are thus to look at creation from the arranged constellations like Orion's belt down to the grains of sand on the seashore and say, my God made that. He made everything necessary for man's life here on earth, both from a functional standpoint, like stuff to eat, and from an aesthetic standpoint, beauty to behold. All of creation is shouting. It's like a neon sign blinking to you. Behold the glory of the Lord our God. Look at the God who finished all of this, who set every natural law in motion, who gave us a vast diversity of creatures, of landscapes and topographies, of seasons, of colors. Now, we noted in all the discussions about the length of days several weeks back that God could have created it all instantly. But we have argued he created as he did to set a pattern for man, namely to establish what a day is, 24 hours, and then to give a structure for our week. Well, this principle of imitation now comes up with respect to the image of God, because God has set a pattern of finishing his work and moving to rest. There's also a pattern in the way God works, and we've noted this before. In Genesis 1:1, the Lord created things in a state of chaos and darkness. But then over the course of 6 days, with him laboring, he forms heaven and earth, and he fills it. God is bringing order out of chaos, light to darkness. He's bringing beauty to a jumbled up mess. And he shows us his wisdom and power to establish a world that lacks nothing. It's not empty or confused. Everywhere the eye looks there at creation, there is perfection. Now, this is not the same thing as the state of glory, because at this point, God created the world perfect, but with the possibility of corruption through sin. But the striking principle to recognize is that God leaves nothing undone. He accomplishes all his holy will. He doesn't fail. He doesn't lack the power to carry out his plan. And friends, this crucial thing about God, that he has the might to do what he intends, to accomplish what he purposes, that's going to be echoed all the way through redemption as well, both in its positive side, saving a people, and its negative side, judging those who rebel against him. We remember, for instance, Jesus saying that the Father sent him to accomplish his work. And what will Jesus say from the cross? It is finished. What God purposes to do, whether in creation or in redemption, he finishes. No purpose of his will fail. But that's also true in judgment. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord says through his prophet, Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be, literally, finished. What's the point? We serve a God who finishes what he starts, who will never come up short in his plans. That is terrifying if you oppose him. You can't get away from him. He will bring destruction upon you. But it is most glorious if you trust him. All his plans for you to prosper you will come to pass, and nothing will fail. He will never let his people down. He will never stumble, never prove to be inadequate for the task. Nothing is too hard for our God. No wonder the psalmist looks at God as our helper, the Lord who made heaven and earth. He can always be trusted to bring about what he has planned. And he has a wondrous redemptive echo for us in God's work of new creation in us. You remember what Paul tells the church at Philippi? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion, He will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. Just as God finished His work of creation here, He will finish His work of new creation in us. He never fails. That's a glorious truth. But then secondly, see with me, God's rest and pattern in verse 2. With the work of creation now finished, Moses reports, and he, God, rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now immediately we need to ask a question. Why did God rest? What is God showing us? Well, first just consider the verb there, he rested, because it's the Hebrew word Shabbat, from which we get Sabbath. And it means to cease, to stop, to end. Thus, Moses is saying, God Sabbathed. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God was tired, that he was worn out from all of his labor. How do we know it doesn't mean that? Scripture interprets Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Or Psalm 121, the God who is the maker doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't reach the point of exhaustion and need rest. There's no lack in God, no imperfection. He's not like the so-called gods of Egypt or Canaan. You remember Elijah will later on mock the prophets of Baal because they're crying out to Baal and it's not working. And he's telling them, shout louder. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Our God isn't like that. The Sabbath then wasn't exclusively for God himself, as though God needed a self-care day. He rested to establish a pattern for us. For at creation, man needs a Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. More on this shortly. But as we consider God's rest in view of the finishing of His work, let's notice something about the nature of the rest. The rest is not from fatigue, nor is it total inactivity. It's rest from a specific work, from the work of creation. But there's another work that goes on even in God's rest. Now, our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, divide God's works into two orders, the work of creation and the work of providence. Well, this rest in Genesis 2:2, God is stopping the work of creation. That's finished. But He goes on in His work of providence. He's still sustaining the world. He's still doing good to His creation. And Jesus will bring this up with the accusing Pharisees who say Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. Jesus heals a man in John 5, a lame man on the Sabbath. They attack Him. Jesus responds, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, you Pharisees have a warped idea that the Sabbath is God completely stopping. And He doesn't show mercy. He doesn't do good to His people. That's not how it was. The world wasn't wound up like a watch and then God checked out. No, God continued to do good. Jesus thereby imitates His Father on the Sabbath by doing good for man. The rest of the Sabbath, get this principle, the rest of the Sabbath is not idleness. That is a crucial spiritual principle. The pattern God sets is to cease our work, but it's not to cease everything. We stop doing work in order to have a day set apart for a holy activity. Now, what is that holy activity? Well, Genesis 2 is only going to begin to paint the picture. But if we're imitating God, there's a comment Moses makes later in Exodus 31, verse 17, that gives us a piece of this holy activity. The Lord is speaking to His people in Exodus 31 about the Sabbath and its significance. And He says this, "It, the Sabbath, is a sign between Me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day," listen to this language, "He rested and was refreshed. How was God refreshed? Well, that refreshment can't mean that God was weary and he recharged. So in what sense was he refreshed? The refreshment was one of delight as he considered all that he had made. That's a word of contemplation and satisfaction. God, in a self-reflective moment, something of a figure of speech for us, considered the order, the beauty, the perfection of everything that he had made. And he was pleased with it. It's analogous for most of us, perhaps, when we finish a project, right? We stand back from the project and we consider what has been completed, and the completion of it brings joy if it looks somewhat acceptable. Now, many of us stand back and we're glad that the project is finished, but all we can see is the imperfections. But that isn't the case with the Lord. He considers his perfect work with total pleasure. It's very good. And therefore, there is a celebration in his work. And here's the obvious question. Is God the only one who should delight in and celebrate his work of creation? No, brethren, the Lord is setting a pattern for us that we would enter into that refreshment and delight in him. The Psalms will call us to this. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Or Psalm 148, as it goes through all of God's creatures, the angels, the sun and moon, the stars, the sky, the sea creatures, the fire and hail, the snow and mist, and you get the idea, down to man, the kings, the princes, the young men, the maidens, the old and young. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. You see, all creation is to enter into the contemplation of God's works and praise him. Or Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. God delighted in his work of creation, and we are to delight as well. Indeed, brethren, how much more should we delight as we were specially made to reflect God, to know God, to walk with God? This Sabbath day is a day that God patterns for stopping and considering. God doesn't need to do that. He's doing it for us. That we're stopping our ordinary work, and now we're going to be engaged in a special work. The work of delight. The work of contemplation and praise. That's what the Sabbath is for. We cease ordinary work, and we give special attention to considering the greatness of God and the goodness of his gifts. And on this side of the fall, those gifts get even better. The gift of Jesus and redemption through his blood. So we contemplate not just creation, but we contemplate redemption. Well, in addition, God's rest is also picturing that eternal Sabbath rest. Now, that's not especially clear here in Genesis 2, but the Bible will go on to use this imagery. Psalm 95 will talk about the rest of the promised land. And Hebrews 3:4 will take the promised land picture and put it in view of eternity. The picture of eternal rest is left open when God's work of creation stops. He's continuing to rule and sustain the world, but he is in a state of rest. And it pictures completeness to us, wherein man will have fellowship with God. Now, unfortunately, we know the rest of the story from Genesis 2. And we know that sin will ruin and tarnish this world and drag creation into a curse from which the creation itself groans for freedom, Romans 8. But sin, get this, sin won't cancel the eternal rest that God offers his people. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder of a rest to come. If we cling to the Redeemer who gives us spiritual rest now, the day will come when we will rest in glory from all of our labors. The day will come when the fight with sin will be over. The day will come when the battle against Satan's assaults will stop. The sorrows of this world will flee away. Jesus will apply His napkin to our eye and wipe all the tears away, and there will be nothing but the fullness of joy in the presence of the living God. That is pictured here on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is an occasion to remember God's creative work and His loving redemption. And then to anticipate the day when we pass through all the troubles of life and enter into the fullness of our joy and rest in God's presence forever. Do you want more of that? That's what the Sabbath is about. And that leads us thirdly to see God's blessing and purpose in verse 3. We don't merely have God's example as He Sabbaths in verse 2. We have His words based on His rest, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it He rested, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God blessed the day. Now, we've heard of God blessing creatures in Genesis 1:22 and God blessing man in Genesis 1:28, but here He blesses a day. What does that mean? Well, in those other cases of blessing, He was assigning the creatures blessed to a specific purpose. And the same idea is here. God is appointing the seventh day to a specific purpose. And that's indicated by the language that God made it holy or sanctified it. When God sanctifies a thing, He's taking that thing, currently in common use, and He's devoting it or setting it apart for a special use. The thing made holy is now used exclusively for God and His purposes, namely for worship. Think about all those utensils in the tabernacle and temple that were sanctified, it's the same word, Numbers 7, verse 1, with all the implementations, the utensils of the tabernacle. And we're talking about things like pails and shovels and basins and forks. They're common things, but now they're consecrated to a sacred use. They are to be used exclusively in the worship of God and to serve God. That's exactly how God's day is to function. The Lord will say through His prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 13, the Sabbath is called My Holy Day. My day. A day for My purpose. A day set apart for Me. This day is not a day for our pleasure. It's not a day for doing our things. Going to games, concerts, binge-watching TV shows that we've missed during the week. It's not a day for going our own way, for living by our design, doing more work if that's what we want to do, some yard work. It's not a day even for speaking idly, Isaiah 58 will say. Words that are wrapped up in the common affairs of life. No, it's a set apart day, a sanctified day. A day that belongs exclusively to the Lord and His purposes. It's a day to delight in Him. Now, friends, there's a sense, of course, in which every day is God's day. They all belong to Him. He's the Maker. And every day you're called to delight in the Lord. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him every day. Enjoy Him forever. But God has blessed this particular day to focus exclusively on that task. Why? And what does that look like? Well, God doesn't need a set-apart day. That's not why He did it. He doesn't need anything. He consecrated the day for us. Again, the Sabbath was made for man. Now, the Lord is not stopping to consult us as to what we think we need. He is decreeing the Sabbath by His sovereign right as King to govern the way that we live. And it will be precisely this point that the fourth commandment picks up. You remember Exodus 20, verse 8, I've already quoted it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. By the way, the very command to remember is bringing up that you have to look back to something that already exists. It would be nonsense for God to remember His covenant, as He does in Exodus 2, if there wasn't a covenant already made. It would be nonsense for us to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus if Jesus didn't do something already to remember. Well, likewise, it would be nonsense to remember the Sabbath day if that day didn't already exist. It's already been established. Those who say the Ten Commandments establish the Sabbath are frankly just wrong. This is the occurrence of the Sabbath principle right here in creation. And then, you know what? It's mentioned again in Exodus 16 when God's people are given the instructions about picking up manna. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence tonight, but Exodus 16 comes before Exodus 20. So the no-work Sabbath principle is already functioning before we get to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But the Ten Commandments, God says there, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then there is a clear reflection of how our week is supposed to work. Do this, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. This is for you, for your household, even your foreign servants, because it's for all mankind. It's even for your animals. The Sabbath is made for man, that is for man's benefit. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is to be your weekly cycle. And that weekly cycle is starting right here in Genesis 2, before the slog of sin enters in and wears us out. It's already there for Adam and Eve in their innocence. In fact, think of this a second. Their first full day as creatures is in the presence of God on this day of rest. Not the rest of doing nothing, but the rest of worship. What was the purpose of the day for Adam and Eve? It was release from the work God gave them to do, to merely consider the glory of God, to enjoy fellowship with God, to focus on loving God and honoring God for all of His goodness. Now, it's no surprise for me to say we no longer live in paradise. But this garden where Adam is actually a picture of the temple, a close communion with God. That's why, by the way, later on, the tabernacle and the temple, the parts of the Bible you don't read closely because it seems to be boring in its scrupulous detail, but it begins to talk about woven images of cherubim and pictures of things that are in the garden, there in the holy place and the most holy place. We'll hear an echo of this when we're told that the ark, which represents God's presence, is brought to rest in the temple, 2 Chronicles 6, or the temple is the house of God's rest. But here's the crucial thing. Why do the tabernacle and the temple exist? To worship. In like manner, as we now battle with a creation that fights back, a ground producing thorns and thistles, and our labors are toilsome, that could easily consume all of our focus. We could be pulled away from worship. But the Lord has given us a day set apart to be a reprieve. To remember Him, to remember His faithfulness, to understand His covenant love, the works of creation and redemption, God's abiding presence with us, and then to worship Him for these things. Brethren, the Sabbath is not a burden, it's a blessing. The Sabbath is not something that should bring drudgery into your life, it's a gift of God to nourish your faith. You need it. What is Israel going to constantly do as we walk with them through the journey of the Old Testament story? They're going to keep forgetting God. And there's no question it's totally tied to their failure to keep the Sabbath. How do you remember the Lord? He's given you a day to do nothing but focus on Him and His worship. I want you to listen to how John Calvin puts this in a sermon that was preached September 1559. I don't normally quote to you long passages from someone, But this is so helpful and clear. Here's Calvin. Why did God sanctify the seventh day? It was to gather us all together that we might not be distracted, for it takes so little to misdirect our senses. Upon the arrival of the slightest inconvenience, we are hurried from all sides. We hurry and flurry about, and God is forgotten. Consequently, because we are so weak and fragile and fickle, God has given us a day to help sustain ourselves for the remainder of the week. It is as if God, seeing us going in all directions, imagine yourself harried everywhere, is as if God says to us, come now, stop, listen to me, so that he might speak to us. He calls us back to himself and sets aside one day as if to say, now then, you must be attentive to me, to considering my works, which guide you to adore my glory and my majesty, and to learn to subject yourselves to me, knowing that you belong to me, and all the things I have given you to serve you and be of use to you obligate you to me even more. Do you get the principle? Stop and listen to me. Stop and adore me. Stop and see all the benefits I've lavished upon you. Beloved, this is the blessing of the Sabbath, a blessing that would be robbery to take away. Indeed, the redemption of Jesus Christ only calls for greater thankfulness, for more worship on this day. Jesus has offered us rest in him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have a spiritual rest, beloved, that demands worship. And it's like our Old Testament people did. Leviticus 23, they had a holy convocation. That is a day of public assembly for the worship of God. And then we worship. We worship looking forward to that fullness of rest. This day is a blessing to us to reorient our lives to the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. And here's the crucial piece. And you could have predicted I was going to say this. It's the whole day. I found it fascinating for years among all the bickering evangelicals do about how long a day is, and the rivers of ink spilled over that question staggers the imagination. We've seen what a day is. It's really not hard to define, is it? It's 24 hours. Why is it the church will vigorously defend a 6-day, 24-hour work of creation and then ignore that one day, 24 hours, that belong exclusively to God? It's not the Lord's hour. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not even the Lord's time when you come for two seasons of public worship. I come to church in the morning and I come to church in the evening, but the rest of the day is mine to do whatever I see fit. No, the day belongs to God, to his purposes. Are you using it rightly? Or are you taking what God has called holy and distorting it, profaning it? The day is for our good. And here's the thing, beloved. We need a whole day of rest. There's no surprise really in our culture, which has totally abandoned the Sabbath principle, is the most anxious culture perhaps in the history of humanity. But God has given you a day to recalibrate your soul with public worship and private worship, the rest of serving one another. Maybe you'll say, as people often do, I'm too busy for family worship. I'm too busy to devote time to give instruction to my children. No, you're not. You have the whole day. There's a day set apart for those things. You have the day. Are you using it for your soul's benefit? What a blessing the day is to us. Again, it's a gift. And we need it. one of the most countercultural things we can do as the people of Jesus Christ is to give God one day in seven. May we treasure it when the culture despises it. May it be a day of refuge in a dry and weary land so that we become the market day for the soul, where we feed on the heavenly manna until we reach Jordan's shore. Praise God who gave us this gift. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come and we marvel at your kindness as creation spills over with abundant blessings you have provided for us. And Lord, we're thankful for this Sabbath day. Lord, we know it's been reoriented into the new covenant. Christ's resurrection from the grave, as it were, buried the Jewish Sabbath and raised us to a new principle of worshiping King Jesus, but yet setting apart one day in seven to give exclusively unto Him and His purposes. Lord, help us to use it rightly. Help us to see that the Sabbath was made for man, and the King, the Lord Jesus, declares how it should be used. So, Lord, may we use it for His glory and our good, and may we find ourselves growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we take this good gift and treasure it. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.